Hello everyone, it's great to see you all. I'll pray as we look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that all scripture is breathed by you and so is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And so we pray that as we look at this very important part of your word together today and over the next 10 weeks or so, that you will do that work in us and that you will train us in righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I think is amazing about the Bible, and I really think it is God's gift to us, is that the Bible isn't just given to us as like a theological textbook or something like that. Instead, it's got all these different types of books that make up the Bible. So if you think about it, there are the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, the stories of his life, but even within those, there's all the different parts. There's the teaching of Jesus, there's the parables, there's the miracles, there's all these different parts to it. And then you go to the Old Testament, and again, you get all these different types of books. You get the history of the people of Israel, and then the history of individual people like Abraham and David and Esther that I was reading this week in my Bible reading. You've got the books of the law that set out God's standards and set out God's rules for right and wrong, if you like. You've got the poetry and the wisdom of books like Proverbs and the Psalms, like we've been looking at over the summer. You've got all these different types of books. What makes the Bible so incredible, I think, that God didn't just dictate a rule book. He didn't just give us a theology textbook. He has spoken in all these different ways, at all these different times, through all these different people, and yet all with one message, centered on and coming together in the person of Jesus, our Lord. The Bible is incredible. I really do think that if the Bible was not the Word of God, which it is, if the Bible wasn't the Word of God, it would still be the most amazing thing humanity has ever come up with. The most incredible miracle, really. In fact, I think it takes more faith to believe that the Bible, that human beings managed to put that together, than to believe that God is behind it. That is my conviction. It's one of the reasons I'm a Christian. But my point today is we have all these different books, all these different types, but of course, other than the Gospels, the New Testament is made up particularly of what we call epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters. You can never in the Bible just do it with the easy word in the English. We've got to go with the hard word. It just means letters. And what these letters are the writings of the apostles setting out the faith. Here is what you must believe. And then telling us how to live in the light of that faith. And most of the letters in the New Testament, if you know, were written to churches in particular places, to be read out to all the Christians in Rome or all the Christians in Ephesus or Colossae. But just a couple are written to individuals. And that's 1 Timothy that we're looking at together over the next few weeks. And I think that makes this book special because this is the Apostle Paul's letter to this young man, Timothy, who he has left in charge of the church in Ephesus. And it's not like Paul was writing out of the blue. It's not like Timothy opened the letter and thought, I wonder who this is from. They had this incredible, special relationship. If you look there, look from verse 2. Paul calls Timothy my true son in the faith. That was their relationship, father and son. Because Paul had actually led Timothy to faith in Jesus. He had discipled him and then he had sort of set him going in ministry and worked alongside him. You can read all about it from Acts chapter 16, from the book of Acts. And so this letter, 1 Timothy, is Paul writing to Timothy because Paul is near the end. So it's not like Paul was that old, but he knew the end was going to come for him soon in another way. He was in prison in Rome. He knew it was just a matter of time till they put him to death. And so what he's doing is he's saying to his young apprentice, Timothy, here is what God's church needs to know for when I'm gone. Which makes it incredibly relevant to us, doesn't it? Not just to me as a leader of God's church, but to all members of God's church. This is saying, here's what you need to know when you don't have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John with you. So let's get into this incredible letter. Come with me. Like any letter, it starts with a greeting, but this greeting isn't, you know, dear Tim, how are you? This greeting is really intentional, and it shows us straight away three things that are really important to know as we read through this whole letter. So first of all, first one, it shows us that Paul speaks with God's authority. Look from verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. An apostle is someone who is sent to speak on someone else's behalf, to take someone else's words, if you like. And Paul is making it so clear from the start, I am Jesus's apostle. I come with the words of Jesus. More than that, he is appointed by the command of God. He's saying, I didn't give myself this job. I am appointed by God through Jesus. And that is so important to remember as we read this letter. Because sometimes Paul will say things that, even though Christians haven't argued about them for 2,000 years, if you like, now in 2026, our society doesn't like them. And you may have found that actually as Amy read it out for us before. There may have been verses anyway. Oh gosh, did he just say that? If things in this letter grate on us though, we need to remember these are not just the words of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Christ Jesus, these come by the command of God. If things on this letter grate on us, we're the ones with the issue, not the Bible. We have to change our views, we have to change our hearts to bring them into line with the Bible, not the other way around. Second thing we've already seen is that special relationship that Paul has with Timothy. So look there again in verse 2. He says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, as I said before, he talks like that because Paul had led Timothy to Christ and discipled him. So their relationship was extra special. But I think he's saying it also to give us an insight into the special relationship all Christians have and the way we should all think about one another. We are a true family. Who are your true brothers and sisters? It's these people here who share your faith in Christ. You see, you are not related by blood, but we are related because we are all children of God through faith in Jesus. And it sounds over the top, but if you share faith in Christ in common, you actually have a connection to your Christian brothers and sisters that is more fundamental, more true than even your genetic connection to your blood brothers and sisters. This is our true family in the Lord. Then the third part of the greeting shows us what we have in common as Christian believers. Look at verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We can just rush over those verses at the start of these letters in the New Testament, but only Christians can share that greeting. It's the most incredible thing he's wrapping up in one verse there. Grace is the undeserved love of God, the undeserved favor of God. Even though we are sinners, by his grace, he has shown us mercy. And mercy is giving someone what they don't deserve. Mercy is showing someone compassion when they don't deserve it. But you see, we deserve God's judgment and wrath, but God forgives us through his Son. And he calls us his children. He gives us blessings we don't deserve, grace and mercy. And because of that, he says, we have peace, peace with God. We are no longer enemies with God. We are reconciled to God. And therefore, we are also at peace with one another because the dividing wall has been broken down. I think, is there any better greeting than that? I've said this before here, and there are some people who have taken it up on me, and I love it. When I get people's emails, and instead of at the bottom, instead of saying kind regards, they say grace, mercy, and peace. Because actually, that's how Christians should greet one another. Because we have this incredible thing. He's captured the gospel for us, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the scene set. We could stop there. We're not going to, but we could stop there. Because just those two verses are worth the price of admission, if we charged a price of admission. But now we get into the letter itself. Right from the start, in these first 11 verses, he is setting out for us the big point of the letter. Because remember, what is Paul doing? He's trying to set Timothy up for the time after he has gone to lead the church when you haven't got Paul to ask a question of, when you haven't got Peter to ask a question of. And so the big message he wants Timothy and us to hear is, whatever you do, you need to stand firm for the truth. Whatever you do, stand firm for the truth. So Paul's left Timothy in this city in Ephesus. He's given him a job to be the pastor of this church. Paul wants Timothy to remember your main job. Whatever else you do, whatever you get distracted by, your main job is teaching people the truth of the gospel, teaching people the truth of God's word. But it's really interesting where he starts. Look with me, verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. It's interesting how often in the New Testament the first command that God gives teachers and elders within his church is that one. It's the same in all sorts of other places in the New Testament. Protect my flock against false teaching. Whatever you do, protect my flock. Teach people not to teach the wrong thing. One of the biggest parts of my God-given job, when I was ordained, one of the biggest things I promised to teach sound doctrine, the positive side. One of the other promises I made was to command people in the church not to believe and especially not to teach wrong doctrine, false doctrine. And can I tell you, that is the hardest thing for any pastor to do. It's always been hard, but it's even harder today because we've been conditioned in our modern world, ironically, because of the influence of Christianity, to have this funny view of tolerance. We're in our modern world, to tolerate something means to just tell people it's all okay and you can believe whatever you want to believe. No, tolerance is accepting that other people can believe wrong things but still believing they're wrong and having an argument about it. That's true tolerance. You see, we hate the idea in our modern world that anyone might tell us that we're wrong. We even say, oh, it's unsafe to tell me I'm wrong at different points. When a minister as a Bible teacher gets up and says these things are wrong and you must not believe them, people don't like that. See, people say, why do you have to do that? Why can't you just teach the positive? Why can't you focus on that rather than the negative? The reason is, one, God commanded it. But here's the real reason, the big reason. Because what you believe really matters. Because if you are saved by faith, if you are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to make sure that your faith is in the truth and not in error. Because if we're saved by faith, we need to make sure our faith is in the right things. Now, if you look at these verses, you don't really know exactly what these people were teaching that was so wrong. It has something to do with how they used the Old Testament law. I think we don't actually need to know, and I think in God's providence, it's purposely not telling us everything they got was wrong, because then we just focus on that. But the key is, they were teaching something different to what the apostles taught. They were teaching something different to what you find in the New Testament. Even though we're not told exactly what they were teaching, though, really helpfully, we're told the marks of false teaching to be aware of. And then on the other side, the marks of good teaching. So come with me. Let's look at the marks of false teaching. That's verses 3 and 4 and verses 6 and 7. These are like the warning lights to look out for. And in fact, they're the warning lights you should be looking out for as I teach you. And one of those is false teaching will often promote unnecessary division in the people of God. It says there in verse 4 that they've devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. We don't know exactly what they were, but they were probably extra writings and lists of descendants drawn from the characters of the Old Testament, but not in the Old Testament. So there was this whole wealth of writing about the figures of the Old Testament that people had at that time, about Enoch and about Abraham and all these people. And it seems they love this stuff. And people always love this. People love the unofficial Bible. People love the extra stuff, if you like, and they were focusing on that and they were arguing about it, but it wasn't the Bible. And they focused on the things that in the end weren't the main game that was the centre of what the Bible teaches. They promoted what he calls their empty speculations. And let me tell you, there is plenty of equivalent stuff in every Christian bookstore and especially on the internet today. I am amazed what well-intentioned Christians read. I am amazed the conversations I sometimes have with people from St. George North who sit under, I pray, sound teaching week in, week out, and they listen to stuff on the internet or they read books that just have nothing to do with the centre of God's word, and they accept it because the person mentions Jesus or quotes the Bible at points. See, the question to always ask is this talking about the things the Bible stresses are important? Is this making central the things the Bible makes central? It's actually a circular argument. It's what is in the Bible is what you need to follow. Is this making the main game what the Bible says is the main game? If it's not, switch it off. Throw it out. But of course, the key warning light was, what did their teaching produce? Did it produce greater faith in Jesus? Did it lead to people having a more settled faith in Jesus? Did it produce to a more settled trust in God's word? And did it ultimately produce greater love for God's people? You see, the point here is all their teaching produced was discussion and argument. It was like that was an end in itself, even to the point of leading some people away from faith in Jesus. Look, just look at verse 6. He says, some, how sad is this? Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. Sometimes I've been in Bible studies with people who love to argue about peripheral points. They love it when angels and demons come up or things like that. They love that sort of thing, but they don't want to talk about what this means for their life and what they've got to put off in terms of ungodliness and what they've got to put on in terms of godliness. They don't want to talk about how they should serve amongst God's people in the light of God's word. They don't want to talk about how this should lead them to share the gospel with other people. Those are the people Paul is commanding Timothy to tell to be quiet. Because faithful teaching has a very different result. Look at the marks of faithful teaching. This is in verses 4 and 5. It says, these, the false teachings, they promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, faithful teaching leads to people knowing God's plan. Knowing God's plan better, that is, God's plan to save a people for his very own and bring them under the name of Jesus. Faithful teaching leads to people better understanding the gospel. It leads to people better understanding what God desires for us to live in the light of the gospel. And when people grasp that, it leads to people growing in faith. And that then leads to a purity of heart and a clarity and a sincerity of faith. And that will then drive people to love. Love for God and love for one another. This is such a wonderful test. What is sound doctrine? What is faithful teaching? Well, it's teaching that helps you get to know God better through his word. That's its fundamental bedrock. It's teaching that keeps the things that God says are important at the very center. It's teaching that helps us grasp God's plan for salvation through faith in Jesus better. But then through that, it's teaching that leads to people growing in faith, flowing out in good works, and in particular in love. Love for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you see those outcomes in a church, that's a sign of faithful teaching. And that's the sort of teaching and outcomes, I pray, that we want to see in our church, isn't it? That's what we long to see, because that's what we want our church to be like. I'm going to come back to what that means for us at the end of the sermon, but now I want to deal more quickly with verses 7 to 11. So come with me there, because the particular false teaching here was about the law. When it talks about the law, it means the Old Testament law, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. These false teachers are somehow misusing it and misapplying it to the Christians there. So Paul has to clarify, well, what is the purpose of the Old Testament law for us as Christians? Why do we bother with the Old Testament? Why do we have sermon series on Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy? Why don't we just leave it all behind if it causes divisions in the church? Now, this mightn't seem that relevant to us. Hopefully, you're going to see why it is as we look through it. So let's look at the role of the law. Look with me from verse 7. He says, they want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they're insisting on. I love that line. It's interesting. It says, they want to be teachers. There are some people who want to be teachers in God's people. And as you go on in 1 Timothy, there's a major focus on how you select and appoint teachers in God's church. And it's very clear that just because someone wants to teach doesn't mean they should teach. Just because someone wants to teach doesn't mean God wants them to teach. That's why all teaching positions in our church, from teaching the smallest children up to adults and everything in between, they are all appointments. People might put themselves forward and say, I'd love to be involved in that ministry, but in the end, any teaching position must be an appointment, not a voluntary position. But these people here, they wanted to teach the law. Now, we know as Christians, and you know, half the New Testament is about this. Paul was taught in so many places. We know as Christians, we are not under the law. You know that, don't you? You know that we are not saved by keeping God's law in the Old Testament. We are saved by, that's one to say it, by grace, through faith. Well done, you all passed the test. We're saved by grace, the gift of God, by his mercy, not by keeping the law. We're not under the Old Testament law. And because Paul kept saying that. People said, hey, are you trying to get rid of the Old Testament? But no, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. That's true of so many things, isn't it? There are things that are good if you use them legitimately. I've been messing around out of my garage trying to find a cricket bat for a kid that wants to play cricket. And cricket bats are really, really good if they're used for what they are designed for. If you take them out onto a field away from your brothers and sisters and try and hit a ball. But if you get your cricket bat out in the house, and I speak from personal experience, and you just wave it around, they are dangerous things because they're not being used for their legitimate purpose. Well, same with the Old Testament law. The problem wasn't with God's Old Testament law. The problem was with people like these false teachers who didn't use it legitimately. So what is the legitimate use of the Old Testament law? Why do we still read the Old Testament? Why do we still say, I will follow the Ten Commandments? Well, that's because God's moral standards don't change. This is something many modern Christians seem to be struggling with. God is eternal. So what God said was right 2,000 years before Jesus is right 2,000 years after Jesus. And what God says is morally wrong 2,000 years before Jesus is morally wrong 2,000 years after Jesus. God does not change. So when you read the law, like the Ten Commandments, it shows you, here are God's moral standards for humanity. Here is how God says to live a life pleasing to him. And when we hear that, it does two things for us. See, firstly, what it does is it exposes our sin. That's the legitimate use of the law. When you read God's Old Testament law, it says to you, wow, I don't keep that. So when God's law says, don't lie, somewhat ironically, if you're honest, it makes you see how often you fail to tell the whole truth. I don't just mean you, I mean me. When God's word says, don't lie, you think, gee, do you know what? I'm not actually as truthful as God wants me to be. Jesus summarizes the whole law with the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as you hear those commandments, if you're honest and if you're self-aware, you say, I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. My heart's divided. And I don't love my neighbor as myself, especially, do you remember a few weeks just before Christmas, we looked at the Good Samaritan. And Jesus says, your neighbor is anyone who you have the opportunity to love. And you say, wow. If we're honest, what God's law does is it exposes our sin and makes us realize why we need Jesus. That's the legitimate use of the law. It exposes our hearts and shows us why we need Jesus' forgiveness and why we need his grace and why we need his mercy. There's another use of the law. When you become a Christian, you then read God's law and it shows you, wow, now that I'm a forgiven sinner, loved by God, well now I want to live to please him. This shows me how to lead a moral life that pleases him. And so here Paul focuses on that first use. Look from verse 8. He says, we know the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful. Now at this point you might think, oh, okay, hang on, I'm a righteous person, so the law is not meant for me. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms? There is no one righteous, not even one. You see, this is talking about all people. The law is meant to expose our sin. And then he lists out all these sins, these things the law shows us God hates. Some of them sound awful. And you can say, oh, that's people over there. You know, murdering your parents. Slave trading. Some of them are very real and current. Sexual immorality. It covers all sexual activity outside of a marriage of one man and one woman. God says, no, that is sin that Jesus died for. It includes homosexual practice, he talks about there. It includes lying, like I said before. God's law shows us whatever other people are doing, whatever justifications we come up for in our sinful heart and say, oh, but society's changed, these things make us guilty before God. Jesus died for them. You see, these false teachers, they want to teach God's law to get into arguments and push their agendas. A faithful teacher will use God's law to show us our sin and so show us our need for forgiveness through Jesus. Which brings me back to the main point of our passage to close, which is how will you stand firm for the truth? And the answer is really, really simple. by sticking to sound teaching. Look with me at the end of verse 10. You want to make sure that you only ever hear sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. In the end, that's the main point of the passage. It sets up the whole rest of the book. Paul wants leaders in his church to only teach what conforms to the gospel of our blessed God, which is the teaching that was entrusted to Paul and to the other apostles by the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants taught in his church. That's what he wants every Christian, every one of us, to hold on to. Where do you find that sound teaching? Here, in your Bible. You find it in the Old Testament when understood legitimately, as Paul has said, but especially and most importantly, you find it in the pages of the New Testament. And so if you have any teaching responsibility, and here I don't just mean formal in the church, many of us have that, but if you have any teaching responsibility, if you are a parent, this is relevant to you. You see, whatever you do, your job is to stick to sound teaching, to stick to what the Bible says. And if you ever hear teaching from me that doesn't have those marks of sound teaching, you should challenge me. And if I won't repent, you should find another church. But more than that, it's funny dealing with this whole false teaching issue. Some people might say, oh, Phil should read 1 Timothy. It's not for us. You know, it's for the leaders of the church. And yes, it's my job to protect the church against false teaching, to command people not to teach and believe certain things, to point out error. But in the end, you need to remember, you are responsible for what you believe. When you stand before the Lord Jesus on the last day, there's no use saying, yeah, I thought Phil was saying some funny things, but I didn't want to rock the boat. You are responsible for what you believe. You are responsible for testing what you read and hear against God's word. You are responsible for knowing God's word well enough to know when someone is leading you away from God's word. You are responsible to test what you hear, what you read, to test that it does conform to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which he entrusted to the apostles. So yeah, Timothy had a job to do. Yes, I've got a job to do. But actually, we all need to be people who know our Bibles. We need to be people who live with the Bible at the center. We need to be people who know our Bibles so well. We need to be people who listen with our Bibles open. Because we all want to be people who not just know God's grace and know his mercy and know his peace, we want to be people who keep knowing that and don't move to the left and don't move to the right, so that we are people who are growing every day in faith and in love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Timothy, and we pray that as we look at it together over the next few weeks, that we will be struck anew by how wonderful the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is. But more than that, we pray that we will remember and learn how to follow sound teaching. So we pray for all of us, Father, that we'll be people who know our Bible so well that we will only listen to teaching that conforms to the blessed gospel and conforms to the gospel entrusted to the apostles in the New Testament. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.